Well, good morning again. I would be remiss if I were not to take this time for a moment, as I did not do during the first service, but to express to you, and not just myself, but for my wife Vicki as well, but our true, sincere gratitude, our appreciation for the opportunity that you have afforded us to be able to be with you this week in this gospel meeting and in this work. Very, very grateful to the elders and to all of the congregation for that. And I want to say right now how thankful we are too to be able to be reconnected with Paul and Karen and for their marvelous, marvelous hospitality that they have extended to stay in their home, to feed us, to take us around, and we're really looking forward to the week, and appreciate some of the things that Paul said, This nut business, I don't know, he left it as though Vicki and I were married at age 14. We were actually 12. We were teenagers when we got married. We're 19. We'll be married 39 years this October. And Vicki and I actually knew each other since we were 9 years old. As Paul referred to the time when he came to Cayucas in 1969 and began working and preaching the congregation there, we at that point were certainly all together as families. And Vicki and I knew each other since we'd gone to third, fourth, and fifth grade together in the same class for those 3 years. And our families were, as it were, not only brethren in Christ, but very much best friends. But we didn't start dating until we were 16, and as I said, got married when we were 19. But she was crazy about me in those early years. There's no doubt about that. And I was thinking about it too, and I appreciate the introduction and a lot of things we could say that go way back. Paul himself was remiss because I know that you wanted to hear about our grandchildren. And we're relatively rookies at this, and our grandson, Grant, to the left there, Grant Watkins, is 3.5 years old and lives, he with his parents, our daughter Quinn and her husband Luke, live in right outside of Augusta, Georgia, in a beautiful community called Evans, actually, Evans, Georgia. They worship in Martinez. In California, we'd say Martinez. I don't know what they're doing back there, but in Martinez, Martinez, Georgia. And in fact, our son-in-law, Luke, is in the Air Force. It's why I wear this pen. And he just returned home safely from Afghanistan last year. Praise God. And but we are grateful for his service, and he serves as one of the deacons at the church there in Martinez, and they're very, very active Christians. And then our other grandson, who is just 2 months old, and there we have Elijah Willie, the name does continue. That's our son and daughter-in-law, Clint and Jessica, and he lives across the street from us in Morro Bay. So we Skype every week with Grant. And we see all of the time in the flesh, live, we're able to see little Elijah. And thus, two of our children, our oldest daughter, who is Rachel, lives in San Luis and worships with us. So our son and his wife and little grandson get to worship with us, and our oldest daughter. So all three of our children, we're just very happy to say that they're just good people. They, you know, they're our children, and it's as though they have become these great friends of ours too. They're just good people and good active Christians, and we feel very, very blessed. And we realize, again, we just have a couple, and many of you will probably come up and say, you know, I have 22 grandchildren and whatnot. But give us a break. We're working on it. You know, the fact of the matter is, life is about moments. And I appreciate the reading that we had in 1 Corinthians 15. And I know if I were to ask you that if we were to say, what is the theme or the subject of 1 Corinthians 15? And we're going to talk about this later this week in one of the other lessons. But I know that you would immediately respond by saying, 1 Corinthians 15 is this powerful, powerful chapter about the resurrection. The truth and the validity of the resurrection. I'll just say this right now. If Christ Jesus, after his being put to death, and as we so have fitly memorialized within the Lord's Supper and have commemorated that and remember his death as we do every Sunday. Had Christ not been resurrected from the dead, however, I'll tell you what, our religion, our faith would be totally invalid. be meaningless. As much as Christ needed to die, he needed to be resurrected. And when Paul addresses the subject of the resurrection, he shows forth the fact that since Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, that serves, as it were, as a surety or an assurance to us that we too one day are going to be resurrected. And you want to know something? We're going to live this life, and one day we're going to die, but there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. We all believe that, do we not? And so Paul makes a statement in verse 52 of the text, near the end of this treatise, inspired by God, no doubt. But in 1 Corinthians 15:52, and he says, In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Paul employs a word here that is found this single time in the New Testament. It's translated in most of our English translations as moment. And I want us to understand that life is about moments. Moments. Important moments. And Paul says that in a moment, something significant, he said, is going to take place. And the word that he employs is something that we look at and say, wait a minute, this is sounds very, very familiar to us, because it's atomos. And if we kind of reduce that and anglicize that, we find out that this word really is where we get our English word today, atom. Because what is an atom? It is a very, very small, almost, it is an infinitesimal thing of which this world, this universe is made up of. Atoms. In fact, when we look at this, literally, the word atomos means indivisible because of its smallness. And you're going to find most lexicons are going to be in agreement into that meaning. And etymologically, as we would look at that, and we kind of tear the word apart in its cognate form, in its real lexical form, and usually when you take and put an A in front of a word, and this is true in both Greek and Latin, and you put an A in front of something, what does it do? Many times it negates it, doesn't it? It's the antithesis. Now, the temne part, which is a verb to cut, and it's something then that's negated, to cut, a verb to cut, to incise. But it is without division, uncut or without division. And what this word, how it is used metaphorically by Paul, and even in classical Grecian literature, is that this word was used to express a small measurement of time, a moment. And back in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we know that the time is going to come that Jesus Christ is going to return. And then what happens next, and when we think of all the wonderful, amazing things that are going to happen at the return of Christ, His second coming, Paul expresses it in this illustration that it's all going to occur in like a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, this small moment of time. And he uses it, therefore, metaphorically. You know, we think of this, and we think of moments, important moments. I'll get with you, and I'll talk to you in a moment. I'll be there in a few moments. And this is normally how we use the expression. In fact, I'm reminded of the story that's told of a particular lady that had visited one of the church services for the first time. This is one of her very first times, and she had a friend that was a member of the congregation, and she finally came with her, and she was sitting in the audience, and before services started, and she noticed that there was a gentleman that had gone up, and he was putting numbers on the board like you have here. And the visitor asked her lady, said, "Pew," says, "what does that mean?" "Well, those are the numbers of the songs that we're going to be singing out of the hymnal a little bit." So, okay. And pretty soon, one of the ladies in the congregation came out of a room and had been preparing the Lord's Supper and set these containers here. And she said, "What does that mean?" "Well, that's the Lord's Supper. We're going to remember the death of Jesus." And she began to explain what all that means. And she was looking around and seeing some of these activities in preparation for the worship service. And she kept asking, "What does it mean?" And the good Christian lady was very good to explain it all. Well, finally got into the service and the time, and the preacher got up and he put his Bible down and spread out his notes. And he looked at the audience and he took his watch off and he put it right up on the pulpit. And she said, "What does that mean?" And the lady said, "Absolutely nothing." Kind of interesting that when preachers say that, I want to share a few moments with you, it's kind of like an attorney. He calls it a brief, but it never is. Moments are important. And while we often think about moments as these small little measurements of time, there are going to be some significant moments that we need to appreciate. Aristotle, as a matter of fact, used this exact same word in one of his writings, and as a matter of fact, it had to deal with the treatise that he did on physiology. And he was speaking about the concept of time and how time flies by, and he uses this term atomos because moments go by so quickly, don't they? You know, I show you some photographs of my grandchildren, and a lot of time will go by with a degree of rapidity, and pretty soon, what is it? We're showing photographs of when they graduate from high school or when they get married. We know that life is about moments. According to the Bible, there are many pivotal moments in the life of every individual. And while we don't have time this morning to talk about all of the moments that we could, I do want us to understand that there are three particular moments that the Scriptures address that I think are hugely important, significant for us to appreciate and understand. Three moments. And moments many times refer to these opportunities that present themselves. And a time of opportunity is an important moment when it comes to becoming a Christian or serving Christ. A time of decision. And all of us come to various areas in our lives, important matters in our lives, and we know that we come to that moment, that time of decision. And then finally, a time for eternity. And at the ushering of a particular moment, of which then shall be an eternal existence. So I think it's important that we look at this. We're trying to learn about life's lessons and what God wants us to know to understand and appreciate what is most important in life. I think what is most important, as we're going to conclude this series on Friday, and I'll just go ahead and share this right now, and you know the passage, but Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Remember, do what? Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty, the very essence of man. What we're talking about from this point on are some of the various moments between our existence right now and the time that eternity will come. So, that being said, let's talk about three moments, and we'll begin with the time of opportunity. Interesting word itself, opportunity. Really is kind of a relatively new word in all of human language. And our English word opportunity really doesn't come from some Greek word, as we preachers normally say. It doesn't really even come from a Hebrew word. In fact, it comes from really more of a French background, but the idea that it had a nautical beginning because of a ship that was going and looking for port. It was looking for that chance, its time, to be able to go to port, opportunity. And we look and we understand that there are a lot of opportunities that present themselves to us. And you know what? What are we going to do with the opportunity? Especially when it comes to important, serious, spiritual, may I even say religious matters. A time of opportunity. What does the old proverb say? Opportunity only knocks once. Have you ever heard of that? Opportunity only knocks once. But I like the follow-up to that. Even when opportunity knocks, a man still has to get up off his seat and open the door. And that's very true. Thomas Edison, American inventor, a man of great historical significance in modern American history. But Thomas Edison once said about opportunity, he says, opportunity is missed by most people because it is dressed in overalls and looks like work. I think that's rich. I'm here to tell you that there are some real spiritual implications to that. Yes, spiritually speaking, in our relationship and responsibility towards God, we have an opportunity to serve God, to become God's child, to become a Christian, and then to serve Him faithfully in the kingdom. A time of opportunity has these kinds of applications. And I believe those two spiritual applications, the opportunity to be a Christian and then the opportunity to live and serve faithfully as a Christian all the days of our lives. And I'll tell you this, and let's not lose sight of this. You know that every day that we have, every morning that we are able to wake up and breathe in air and exhale it and breathe it in, every day that we have is another opportunity to get it right before God. Amen. And if somebody says, I had an opportunity before and I didn't take it, I'll tell you what, if you're living, if you're breathing, if you can understand it, you've got the opportunity right now. But is there any promise, absolute promise, that this opportunity will be here tomorrow? No. No. When's the best time to become a Christian? That's exactly right. Now. This very moment. There has to be a sense of urgency. Sure, you need to understand what the gospel is. You need to have the ability to be able to have faith, to believe it, even articulate that faith, to realize what it is, to understand who Jesus is, what He did for us, and what it means to dedicate ourselves or to commit ourselves as a Christian. But we need to see the immediacy. We need to see the urgency of the matter. And I think a part of the problem is that there's a lot of people that they just don't feel that sense of urgency, and they're making the mistake, the big mistake, of assuming, you know what, there'll always be tomorrow to do it. All I can tell you is that is kind of like playing, spiritually speaking, Russian roulette. Remember when Jesus went out and called His disciples, and you find it in Matthew chapter 4. And here Jesus, He calls out to these fishing partners, Peter and Andrew and James and John. And there we see that as He calls them, as He wants to make them fishers of men, by the way, that in Matthew chapter 4, the Scripture says that of these men, they immediately left their nets and followed Him. They somehow felt the urgency of the situation. In the account that is found in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, as Jesus, it says, passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew. Matthew was no fisherman. What was Matthew? A tax collector. And He sees Matthew sitting at the office, at the tax office. And He said to him, Jesus says, Matthew, follow Me. And then in the narrative, what is said, so he arose and followed Him. There was a sense of urgency. And some years later, when Saul of Tarsus, this very zealous Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees and the fair-haired boy of the Sanhedrin Council, finally came, as it were, face to face with the resurrected Christ. You read about this in Acts chapter 9, initially. And what is Saul told? Go into the city of Damascus. It will be told you by words what you must do. And there he meets with Ananias, a preacher. And when Paul speaks of his own conversion later on during his journeys in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul, the apostle, quotes Ananias verbatim. And he says, here's what Ananias said to me, Saul, in Acts 22 and verse 16, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want to ask you, was there a sense of urgency there? You know, I tell you, many years ago I was involved, very, very much involved in a prison ministry. And it was some good work, and we got some good work done, and that's all fine. Done that, as I say, excuse me, served my time. But here's one of the things that really bugged me about it. When you're, you know, in a state prison system and a free person going in, you have to go by their words and so forth, their rules and so forth. And I studied with many men, and they were ready. We would go through the gospel, and I would teach them and show them right out of Scripture, and they could see it, and they had that sense of urgency. Now I want you to imagine that I'm and studying with them on a Wednesday, for example. And they're ready to be baptized. But guess what? In the prison, what they allowed us to do, we can only do baptisms on Tuesdays. Well, you know you have to go by there. And so all I told them is, you behave yourself and take care of yourself till next Tuesday. What I didn't like about that is that there's that sense of urgency and somebody sees it and they had to wait. We look at Scripture and we understand that when people saw that what they needed to do and there was that moment that came, that moment of time, and they knew that they needed to get in a right relationship with God, and there was that sense of urgency. What are you waiting for? I don't know all of you. I don't know how many of you have not yet truly named the name of Christ, who have not yet been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins into His true body. I have no idea. But all I can say is that there are some of you that if you are in that condition and you understand what you need to do to become a Christian, a child of God, to have your past sins washed away and to become a child of God, understand the sense of urgency. This is a moment in time, the opportunity you ought to seize. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2? In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. This day is the day of salvation. This moment may be the last opportunity that you have to become a Christian. Understand the urgency of it all. Now, there's that aspect in application. A time of opportunity to become a Christian, but what about the opportunity to work or to serve Christ in His kingdom? And again, as I had stated in the first lesson and assuming and was acknowledged by many headshakes in the affirmative, that the vast majority of you are members of the body of Christ, that you've obeyed the gospel and your faith and your repentance and your confession and your baptism into Christ. But now as we look at this, I want to ask you, brethren, my dear Christian friends, has God given and presented to us moments of opportunity to serve? Yes. Tell you, and you know this, being a Christian isn't a matter of just walking through the doors of a church building like this, sitting in a pew and singing some songs and being together in prayer and partaking the Lord's Supper and listening to a sermon and giving some money and then walking out those doors, and then that becomes the extent of Christianity until next Sunday. Let me tell you, that's not what Christianity is all about. And what He gives to us is moments of opportunity to serve. To serve. Jesus said, when He's talking about His own ministry and all that He had to do, in John 9:4, Jesus said, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. We've got to look at it the same way. That metaphorically speaking in that figure, that you know what, we're in the daytime, folks. This is the day. This is the day. I tell you what, the night is coming. And we work today, we rest tomorrow. Seize the moment. Paul stated in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 10. He says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men or all people, making the most of every opportunity, but especially those who are the household of faith. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all. In Ephesians 5, Paul would say to the church in Ephesus, but be careful, very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. On and on, what do we see? We see is that Christians have the responsibility again to seize the opportunity to do what we can, to do good, to work, to serve one another, to have that servant heart. Are there multiple opportunities before us, not just for worship, but are there multiple opportunities that we have to help our brothers and sisters in Christ in some need? Do we have elderly people that could use some service and need and assistance? Do we have some weak Christians or new Christians that where we have the opportunity to encourage and to teach and to edify, to try to build up? Are there opportunities to be able to perform a good amount of effort and zealous work before others? There are multiple opportunities before us, and all I can say to you is when presented with the opportunity to do good, do not ignore it. As James said and warned in James chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. A time of opportunity is before us. Now, what goes hand in hand with this? We look at the time of opportunity, and the time of opportunity then immediately and very naturally takes us to the time of decision. In life, decisiveness is viewed as strength, being strong. Whereas indecision or indecisiveness or even procrastination characterizes weakness. We see this in business, we see it in the family, we see it in a lot of scenarios of life. But you take individuals that can be very decisive, that they are ready, they stand prepared and ready, again because of the sense of urgency, to make a decision. My father used to say, and Paul knew my father quite well, Dow Willie. And my father was pretty much he was a straight shooter. He spoke his mind, no doubt, loved the Lord. But I'll tell you, I can remember as a kid so many times, even when my father, especially when he was teaching me how to drive. And we might be coming up to a situation, and I'm at a stop sign, and there's oncoming traffic maybe, but some has passed, or something caught a while. And I would go out there, and I'd be indecisive, and kind of go, and then stop, and kind of go. And my father would just simply say, he who hesitates is lost, and sometimes dead. I said, Dad, could you just kind of tell it the way it is, really? That's how I was. But let me tell you, is that not true in so many important areas in life? He who hesitates is lost. And that is certainly true in spiritual matters. That has spiritual implications. And when it comes to these important matters, these opportunities to become a Christian and the opportunity to serve the Lord, I don't know why some are hesitating. Following after God is always a personal decision. No one else can make it for you. I realize that. We think of the classic statement that was made by Joshua in one of his farewell speeches to the children of Israel in Joshua 24. And you know the statement, and he says to the children of Israel, if it seems evil to you, in Joshua 24:15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you're going to serve. And he shows them the options of whether the gods that your father served or the gods that are out on the other side of the river, the Amorites, in whose land you now dwell. But he says, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. We know that passage. And what again it characterizes is that we come to a time of decision. Indecision is a weakness. Paul was given an opportunity to present the glorious gospel to Felix and his wife Drusilla. You can read about this in Acts chapter 24. And Felix manifested indecision when he reacted towards Paul's preaching about, I'll tell you, you talk about three big points: righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. That's a powerful sermon outline right there. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And when Paul preached those principles, what does Felix do? How does he react? Go away for the present. One translation says, when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. History bears out that he never found that opportunity, and he died an unbeliever. We read in Acts 26, a couple chapters later, that Paul says to Agrippa, King Agrippa, knew the prophets, knew that God had promised a Messiah. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa dubiously replies, in a short time, you persuade me to be a Christian? It's almost an interrogative there. It's like in question, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And what was Paul? Paul was a Christian. He was in fellowship with God. Again, when Paul reflects in his own time of decision, and he quotes Ananias as referred to earlier, he understood, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The moment of decision to become a Christian, some of you may be there. Understand, again, the importance, the urgency of that opportunity, but make the decision. Then there is the decision that each of us must make as Christians. The decision to help the congregation in any way that we can. You know, Jesus made this point. He pressed this point a lot in his ministry. And he knew that repeated encouraging would be necessary for disciples to get involved with the important work of the kingdom, the important work of the church. And I suppose that what preachers try to do, and elderships and teachers and those that are really trying to convey the message of God's word, it's why so many times that there will be repeated applications and repeated principles and scriptures that are very powerful but will be given repeatedly. Why? Because it is an encouraging of trying to get people to make a decision, come to a decision, and that's even a decision for Christians to be more involved in the Lord's work. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, when it comes to the work in the kingdom, in verse 37, he says, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I want to ask you right now, is there much work that can be done in this geographical area? I learned something a long time ago about congregations, about local congregations. I think it's pretty typically true in most places. It is where I am. But I found that the church is made up of willing people. 10% willing to work, 90% willing to let them. Could that figure possibly be close? It is a time of decision that we're going to do what we can. The early church experienced phenomenal growth because of the involvement of so many sincere and dedicated brethren. And they had this newfound religion. Even all the Jews that were converted on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 3,000 baptized that first day. But we see in the closing verses of Acts chapter 2 that there they continued. Those that gladly received the word were baptized. There were added to them day and about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread. We know that they joined themselves together. They shared with one another. They ate with one another. They were together, they were involved with one another, and the church had phenomenal growth. Let me tell you, you know this. Growth in the church doesn't happen by accident. It is because of the resolve of the individual members to work together, to be involved, to do what they can. We think about in Acts chapter 4, near, at the end of that chapter, because so many of those Jews, that devout Jews that had come for Pentecost, every nation under heaven were there. It says of all these many, many Jews, of every nation. And when they became Christians, disciples of Christ, so many did not return to their homes, and it created this influx of people and a need. And so what did brethren begin to do? We have the example of faithful, benevolent Barnabas, don't we? He takes a possession and he sells it and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And what they do, they begin to share. It was involvement. And you know, it was people not just being caught up. Listen to me, please. They were not just caught up about their own lives, their own thing, their own world. You want to know something? They were genuinely concerned about others. And you know what you got to do? You got to take risk. But when they did this, what does the scripture indicate in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5? Multitudes believed. The church grew. We have all of these expressions that are used. In Acts chapter 6, remember that there were some certain Grecian widows that had been neglected in the daily needs. And so the apostles were approached. And they said, listen, some of our widows have been neglected. And the apostle said, listen, we are so busy with preaching the word and prayer that we don't have the time to serve the tables. Now, I want to ask you, were the apostles above serving tables? No. In John 13, Jesus taught them how to wash dirty feet. To tell you the truth, give them the choice, I'd rather serve tables than wash dirty feet. The point was this. The apostle said, we are so devoted right now to teaching in prayer, but choose out from among you 7 men full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, men of good reputation, and have them take care of this matter. And did they do that? Yes. And here's the dynamic that you have in Acts 6. That there was a legitimate need, and there was a good, effective, scriptural way to satisfy that need. And when everybody was doing what they could do, when every member, he or she, was doing what they could do, it satisfied those needs. And you know what you find out in verse 7 of Acts 6? That many came to the Lord, and the church continued to grow. And I think it is the fulfillment of the principle that's expressed, listen to it carefully, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Because Ephesians 4:16, Paul says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body, of the edifying of itself in love. Okay, I don't want you to be afraid to show your hands. When it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to the body of Christ, being a member of Christ's saved body, how many body parts do we have here today? How many of you are part of the body? Just about everybody. Now listen to it again. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part must do its share. And the same spirit of Joshua's challenge to Israel when he said, and if it seems evil, serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. It's a time of decision. But I need to close with this point. This moment of time, a time for eternity. Brethren, this moment will occur in the most literal sense of the original meaning of the word. In a split second, if you will. What we might say today, a nanosecond. We are in 1 Corinthians 15. We have the reading from 1 Corinthians 15. And again in verse 52, in a moment, but in the twinkling of an eye at that last trumpet, when Christ returns, when He returns and there's going to be the resurrection of the dead, there's going to be the judgment of the world, there's going to be the destruction of this earth, this universe, this physical creation. This moment will come unannounced, even as a thief in the night. This moment is going to come at an hour and a day that no one knows, as Jesus Himself stated. And Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming, but the moment is coming, isn't it? The moment is coming. The apostles are all in inspired agreement upon this. Paul stated the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 5:4. He talks about the second coming of Christ, and he uses the same jargon that this moment is going to come out as a thief in the night. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 through 12, that the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. You know the differences between the Christian and the non-Christian? To the Christian, who is a person of faith and a person of readiness, if we live the way we ought to live as Christians, this moment will not overtake us. Because we are what? Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5. Children of the day or of the light. I want to ask you a very serious question. And every one of us needs to contemplate this, think about this, very personally, very individually, but very seriously. Two questions, if you will. Number one, is there the possibility, is there the potential that in the next few moments, the Lord may return.
Amen. Yes.
Oh, absolutely. And if you don't understand, I don't believe that, we'd love to sit down and talk to you from God's Word about that. But the second question is this. If the Lord was to return in just a few moments, will it overtake you in such surprise and unpreparedness? Or when He returns, will you absolutely, absolutely be ready? I tell you, that's the sobering question that we need to think about every day we have. God is calling for repentance before this final moment becomes a reality. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but what? That all should come to repentance. The moment is coming. Are you ready? At the moment of death, eternity will ensue, and there is going to be a final judgment. The Hebrew writer noted in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and it is appointed that a man once to die, and after this what? The judgment. I tell you right now, my friends, ain't none of us getting out of here alive. We are all very terminal. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." My friends, do not let this moment overtake you like a thief. Make the necessary preparations now. I hope that we will appreciate that these are three great moments in our lives. A time of opportunity, a time of decision, and a time of eternity. And it's up to each one of us individually what we're going to do with these moments. Do not waste another moment. If you're ready to become a Christian, then I know that these good brethren, this congregation, is ready to respond to your need. If you need to sit down and have a Bible study, I know you've got plenty of brethren here that are willing to sit down and talk to you and look at Scripture together. If you need to become a Christian, don't waste that moment. If you need to revitalize your life, if you need to get your life back in shape with God, don't waste the moment. If we can assist you in whatever spiritual needs you may have, the moment has now presented itself. Won't you come forward at this time? Please, as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.
We're just going to get that song up a little bit. We're going to sing 346. It won't be very long. 346. Find that one. It won't be very long.
It won't be very long till this short life shall end. It won't be very long till Jesus shall descend. And then there he rise from heaven's place or rise to meet the Lord and King up yonder in the skies. It won't be very, very long. It won't be very, very long till Jesus shall.
Till Jesus shall tell you that day is right. Come here with me.
Calling near, will you be ready then to meet?